Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come in the strong name of Jesus and stand uncondemned before you because of what he's accomplished on the cross. Thank you that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Thank you that we can live a full life by abiding in him and cooperating with his enabling grace to be the kind of people that you've called us to be, people who are in the process, surely, of being renovated into the image of Christ, but people who can share with strength and power your truth. I ask for your blessing on your word and your help in this, and prepare our hearts now. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Amen. So I'm looking at chapters 2 and 3. I'm going to build on Professor Bleek's excellent presentation, continue with that. But my task is to analyze 3 and 4, actually. Good to get it right now, isn't it? Actually, I was thinking about this last night. Usually when I'm in chapel, I want to do something that is just one paragraph. It's a good idea. And I sort of felt, and that's fine, I sort of felt like a person unwillingly put into a hot dog eating contest. Or I'm going to have to just go through paragraph after paragraph after paragraph. But in this kind of context, it's hard to know, a sermon, lecture, whatever. It's going to be somewhat sermonic. So my task is to analyze these three chapters. These chapters are profoundly theological and disturbingly practical. We don't want your shields up. I mean, you know, it is, when you're engaging in God's word, there is this sort of illumination that takes place. As James says, the mirror, you look at it. And I have found as I look at this that it does address some of my own issues, and I suspect yours. So let's be open to that. These chapters have to do with the necessary connection between theological truth in the moral life, in the new community, which is the church, the kingdom of God. The challenge for this new community is to live this life, not only dealing with its own inner sinful propensities, but also in an often hostile and corrosive world. Now, let's look at the first chapter. Now, I'm just going to give a quick sort of physical sketch here. Hopefully, it'll give you a feel for it. I'm going to organize, I'm going to look more in detail in the first three verses, and I'm going to use those as my guide through the next. I'm not going to camp out on these. I didn't get it set up the way I want. I'm just going to look at the scripture next time, but this is as far as I got. We're to practice righteousness. I'm going to look at chapters 4 through 10 as a subservient to 1 to 3. Paragraph 11 and 12. Is, 10 says practice righteousness. Paragraph with the 11 and 12 verses, practice love. And I think the John the Apostle kind of fleshes that out further with these points here. Come on, okay, and then closes out here. So that's kind of where I'm going for the first chapter. But let's look at the first paragraph. So I'm going to use John 3, 1 to 3 as a guide in understanding the whole chapter. Let's look closely. Now, in verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. So John is urging his readers to consider the awesome fact that we're children of God. how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we are called the children of God. And then emphatically, and such we are. And such we are. Believers are truly in a glorious and privileged position of being children of God. However, they're not recognized as such. We're children of God, and it's not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we'll be like Him. So we are these magnificent and marvelous and glorious children of God, but it's not yet revealed, like we've got it cloaked. But actually, I think the apostle wants us to, you know, not so cloak it. Allow that radiation of the love of God to permeate our person and influence our world. So we're a truly glorious and privileged position as children of God. However, we're not recognized by the world. This idea of world, the world in Scripture can be used, the word world can be used in a number of senses. Certainly there's the world that God created, and it is good, and He sustains it. There's also the world of people for whom Christ died. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So there's that sense of world also. The created order, the world of needy humanity in need of God's grace. But there's also this third sense of world that shows up pretty regularly in 1 John. The second sense shows up too, because Christ died for the sins of the world, His propitiation for all the sins of the world in chapter 2, verse 2. But the third sense of the world is the world as humans in rebellion against God and energized by Satan. The world as in rebellion against God and energized by Satan. As we know that the Scripture says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and various spiritual forces that energize this world. We see that Satan is a roaring lion that wants to chew our head off, essentially. Try not to visualize. Now, the world likewise did not recognize Jesus. He will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. But they at first didn't recognize Him, did they? He was just the carpenter's son. We can expect the same treatment from a rebellious world. Jesus knew this when He challenged His followers to take up their cross and follow Him. Now, as God's children, verse 2, it is not yet made clear what we will ultimately be like. Now, we know, this is a theological assertion, that when Christ appears a second time, we will be like Him. Because we'll see Him just as He is. There's a cause and effect thing going on here. When we see Christ in His glory, we will be like Him. John 17:24, Jesus has this vision, as it were. Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, will be with Me where I am, so that they may see My glory, which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. Romans 8:29 says, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to His image, so that we would be the firstborn among many brethren. 1 Corinthians 15:49, just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. So as Christ's glory was cloaked and then revealed after the resurrection, so the believer's identity as a child of God is cloaked now, what will be manifest at Christ's return. Now, that's a very important hope. Now, notice here, and everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as He is pure. So if we keep a vision, have a sense of this hope alive in our lives, It will have a purifying effect. It'll make us more conformed to the image of Christ. As it says in verse 6, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or know him. If we have this vision of the impending return of Christ, it should change our lives. And as a result, we can stand confidently before his coming. And what I'm going to argue now is that I'm going to take this, these first a few verses, and they're going to be, I think, I'm going to talk about, I think the apostle is fleshing out what it means to have this kind of energizing, purifying hope, and how that relates in our everyday lives. So let's look at that. So the hope of Christ's glorious return energizes a purifying process in our life. Now, we are energized to be righteous, to practice righteousness, not sin or lawlessness. That's the point here of 4 through 10. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Remember Christ. We're being transformed into the image of Christ, renovated, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. And this is fairly strong language. We gotta look at this. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. Now the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. He appeared to take away sin. He appeared to destroy the works of the devil. And no one born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin. Let's look at this a little further. Now, these cessationists or opponents that are there in Ephesus may have made a false distinction here. But sin is normally a synonym for lawlessness. And I think, even in this crowd, we're well acquainted with sin. But in case you're not sure, Paul gives an adequate catalog in Galatians 5, 19 to 21. And that should do for now. Just somebody define the term. What is sin? I don't know, you know. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, and drunkenness, carousing, things like that, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I suppose if you want specific examples, you can watch TV. It seems to be marketable. Now, Jesus declares, or John declares, that Jesus had something to say about sin. He came to take away sin. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's what John the Baptist said. And indeed he does. Hallelujah. Jesus lived a sinless life. No one could accuse him of sin. He invited people to, and they could not. He came to destroy the works of the devil. See how this is all embedded in that text. If we're going to be righteous, we're expecting his return. We got to know that Jesus is in this with us to help us be righteous. He came to take away sin. Sin in your life, sin in mine. He came to destroy the works of the devil. Now, according to John, the believer with a vibrant hope will not sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or know him. Has known him. Wow. Let no one deceive you. The one who practices sin practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous, but the one who practices sin is of the devil. Now, John is not saying that true believers don't have a problem with sin. Or he wouldn't have mentioned, if we sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. And those in denial of their sinful nature are liars, and the truth is not in them. But he is saying that righteousness is possible only by faith union with Christ. The one who claims to know God, and that would be us, must never accommodate sin in their life. He goes on to say in 9 and 10, no one who's born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Now notice what's going on there. Born of God. Repeat it. And then, really pressing the metaphor, his seed is in him. We're children of God. We have a new nature. That spiritual capacity that was dead in us as sinners has been made alive by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. So we have a capacity in God now, through the enabling of the Holy Spirit, to renovate every dimension of our many times messed up lives. We're born of God. God's seed is in us. We don't have to run to a shrine for special power. We just have God in our life to be aware that we abide in the Lord, that we have the Holy Spirit in our life. I mean, this is a theological assertion here that I think we need to remember. Born of God, his seed is in us. Born of God. You can see the apostle making the point that we can live this righteous life in anticipation of the Lord's return when we draw on the strength he indeed does give us by his grace every day, a strength internal to us by the indwelling Spirit in union with our regenerate spiritual capacities. So, if we have this anticipation of the Lord's return, we're going to practice righteousness. It's in our nature by the grace of God. Sin is incongruous with the divine nature and a regenerate child of God. The test of genuine regeneration is love of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, at this point, we move into the really difficult task of learning how to love each other. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. We're energized, at this point I'm trying to say, we're energized to practice Christian love. Love is the message we receive from the beginning. They will know we're Christians by our love. John repeats that love is the first commandment. Cain's deeds flowed out of his evil resentment of Abel's righteous behavior. It's convicting when we behave properly in an environment where improper behavior is promoted. Sort of the goody-two-shoes thing. Compare the treatment of Christ. He lived an entirely righteous life. And how was he treated? We cannot expect less. And as we walk with God, we become more and more like Christ as God renovates our hearts. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. There's sort of a proof thing going on here, isn't there? He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Now, you were playing off this, think of Cain, and that's sort of setting the picture here, isn't it? Wow. There's a lot in this, you know, in this book. We should read it. We know love by this, that he laid down. So he is demonstrating a love. We know. You want to know what love is? You look at Christ. It's all about Jesus. You know, that's why we're called Christians. But whoever has the world's good and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. So love is demonstrated in the face of the world's hatred. Love and hate continue to be contrasted here. And love of the brothers and sisters proves regeneration. You think you're born again? Do you love your brother and sister? This is pretty simple. This is not rocket science. Hatred involves murder and indicates someone who is abiding in a state of death rather than eternal life. And this love is supremely demonstrated in Jesus as death upon the cross. If Christ so loved, then we ought to love sacrificially. Like Christ, we need to be moved with compassion to give sacrificially, to meet others' needs. Love is more than words. It's actions. Now, I got to cover a lot here, so I'm going to move on to the next deal. Love is exercised in full assurance and confidence in God. We know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. We know we're the truth by our demonstrated love. We know we are of the truth in the face of doubts, perhaps injected by the opponents. You guys really don't have it together. You just don't know enough stuff. You're only connected the way you should. We know we're of the truth in the face of doubts because God is greater than our hearts and gives us assurance. If our hearts are right with God, and they can be. You know, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can pray confidently and expect to receive from God. The condition, though, is keeping the command of love, doing the things that please God. And remember, we can do this by God's grace. It's the overwhelming emphasis here in John. This is the commandment that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandment abides in him and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he's given us. Again, the Spirit's affirmation. Loving one another is necessarily connected to a genuine confession of faith. Now, the first time the word believe shows up is here. We're already deep into the epistle. I think it's assumed further on. But the first time the word believe shows up is right here. But it will become more prominent as John deals with the reason the opponents of the church lack love. The opponents of the church, the cessationists, the heretics, they lack love because they don't believe in the incarnation. It seems to me that John is making that connection. Let's recap. The hope of Christ's glorious return energizes us, bringing us into a purifying process such that we, by God's grace, live a righteous and holy life, such that we also love our brothers and sisters. Now, in 1 John 4, I'm going to take a slightly different tact on this. There are two foundational theological truths of the Christian community, the church. I'm going to examine chapter 4, focusing on God's teaching regarding the incarnation and the apostles' teaching, rather, on God is love. These theological truths are absolutely essential for the Christian life and witness. Let's read. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. Now, John tenderly urges his readers to test spirits because many false prophets have gone out. Recognize that every spirit that confesses Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. Affirmation of this text is really crucial. Affirmation of the full humanity of Christ is essential to true belief. 1 John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. 2 John 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So, this having come in the flesh, let's examine that phrase. Now remember the apostles' empirical testimony, what our eyes have seen, ears have heard, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. A real, tangible, human, yet God there. Pass the fish, you know. Fill up my cup, you know. It gave new meaning to fill my cup, Lord, you know. Fill my cup, Lord. A little more, Jesus. I mean, they don't hog it, you know. I could see, I mean, they must have been some kind of camaraderie. I mean, Jesus was just very human. People didn't think he was God. He was a carpenter's son. I mean, he had this funny sense of humor, too, you know. Camel going through the eye of a needle? How in the world? You know, a really powerful blender, maybe. Whoa, 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 whoa. Nah. Sorry. But he knew that he, on the night he was betrayed, who was leaning on Jesus? Eyes have seen, heard, hands handled. Help me carry these fish, you know? Just, wow. Jesus, you're a carpenter. What do I do here? You know, I mean, wow. I mean, think about it. Now, we know he's the exalted, resurrected Lord, but think about this incarnation. A full identification with us. Like sitting in these seats for so long, you start to move, you know, no one's able to sit. I mean, he knows what that's like. Fell asleep in the boat, middle of a storm. Tired guy. Now, how is the incarnation possible? Let's think a little deeper on this. The possibility is suggested in that the Jewish and Christian assertion, in the Jewish and Christian assertion that we're created in God's image. Wow. Mere humans such as ourselves are in some real, but deeply limited way, a bit like God, such that God could become a genuine human person within time and space to accomplish our redemption. We're looking at a God who enters into our world with all its struggles. He's not a distant God who doesn't care about our issues and the suffering of humanity. He's a God who steps through time and space and enters our struggles and takes the hits and suffers like we would suffer, only totally unjustified suffering. He was the pure and spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Why would he do this? Well, because he's God and he's a God of love. We'll look at that shortly. The incarnation is a profound mystery, but the Christian church has embraced this truth for a number of reasons. Why do we believe this? You know, we all just, oh yeah, Jesus resurrected. I mean, we all believe that. But this is in our little community. We speak like that. Is there objective truth out there that anyone could say, you know, it does seem this was God? Let's look at some facts. The fact of the empty tomb. I mean, we got to ground this. This is the grounding for our loving one another. Remember, John was the first apostle to observe the empty tomb. He was a faster runner than Peter. Once the ladies discovered this, they ran. Where is he? And John, whoa, Peter. Was right. Probably stumbled right in, you know. The disciples had fellowship with this Christ. Peter proclaimed this empty tomb at Pentecost, within walking distance of that empty tomb. Paul recites a confessional hymn that very likely dates within 10 years of the resurrection. Oh, I think I'll just turn there right now. In 1 Corinthians 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now eyewitnesses. You know, in terms of Professor Bleach, you can go to the map maker and say, I saw him. Yeah, we had lunch by Galilee. Wow, what a claim. Still alive. I mean, these people weren't idiots. Oh, they resurrected? I like Thomas. Till I see, you know, the side and the hands. I'm still believing that dead people stay dead. Now, if this is a fiction, if there is no resurrected Christ, Paul says that our faith is silly. Silly faith. Empty. Vain. We're to be treated as pathetic. But we got that empty tomb. And then you think about the kinds of outrageous claims that Jesus made. Before Abraham, I was. At the end of the age, I'm going to judge all humanity. I forgive sins. I lay down my life, I raise it up. Wow. And the disciples weren't, it was just right over there because they weren't aware of that. It wasn't in there on the radar screen that the Messiah would die and be resurrected. But you know what changed their minds? That empty tomb. All of a sudden, my Lord and my God. This exponential increase appreciation. This is God. That what he said makes sense now. It's real. This is not some sort of myth, some melancholy disciples kind of dreamed up. And these people were willing to die for their belief. People are willing to die for beliefs, but these people were willing to die for a belief they know was either true or false. They know it was true. They met the resurrected Christ. And also we see that it's verified in the believer's life. I know he's resurrected by the presence of God in my spirit. Every spirit does not confess Jesus is not from God, but is from the Antichrist. which you heard that is come and now is already in the world. The denial of the incarnation is from the Antichrist and is an error. Now, the Antichrist in John referred to teachers of false doctrine, these cessationist opponents of his, that depreciate the truth of the incarnation, probably some incipient, perhaps, Gnostic idea. I know that Plato, you know, depreciated the physical as a hindrance to doing true philosophy. And so the body was seen as evil and the soul was something good. And these same opponents didn't take sin seriously. What's the Antichrist for today? Well, I would think in terms of, I'm going to have to move along here, worldviews, a big Antichrist is philosophical naturalism. It's the prevailing Antichrist doctrine of the day, since it rejects the incarnation, accepting only the physical as real. Of course, you object God, spirit, souls, if all there is physical. And this is a very powerful and hostile view to the Christian faith. Here's a quote from a scientist, Lewontin. We are forced by our a priori adherence to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce material explanations. No matter how counterintuitive, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated, they only accept physical causes and physical stuff. Moreover, that materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow, listen to this, a divine foot in the door. Even a notion of an incarnation. To appeal to an omnipotent deity is to allow that at any moment miracles can happen, and so on and so forth. And he doesn't understand the full picture, but they're committed that the only thing that is real is the material. And if that's the case, there's no incarnation. I think this is one of the key, and I think we need to know worldviews and try to deal with those kinds of things. But, of course, this view, though functional in working with science, I mean, you can have that view and, you know, make a lot of stuff, is profoundly inadequate in dealing with the full spectrum of human life, like free will and morality and beauty, things like that. More could be said. Now in John 4:4-6, he says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God. Verse 8. Oops, I need to move on. Ah, there we go. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, I want to look at that in what time I have left, which is next to nothing. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. This is repeated in verse 16 also. This is a big deal. In what sense is God love, and why does it matter? In terms of a human predicament. Answering this question also helps us understand the fundamental philosophical question as to why there is something rather than nothing, actually. Let's look more closely at this proposition, God is love. It does not mean that love is God, because God is a lot more than an action or an attitude. Rather, love, I would argue, is an essential attribute or property of God's perfect nature. It is God's very nature to love, and love is a self-giving, others-focused, relational attribute. It is at this point that the biblical doctrine of the Trinity commends itself. As we've learned in Systematics 1, there are three eternal persons or centers of consciousness in one divine essence or being known respectively as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Thus, love is fundamentally grounded in the perfect nature of the triune God revealed in Christ. So the Godhead is a triad of persons eternally characterized by loving, harmonious, sharing, and completeness. A Unitarian understanding of God, such as that of Islam, is unable to ground love in the nature of God and offers then an ultimately defective view of God. Trinity makes a lot of sense. It grounds love in the very nature of God. It is this loving triune God who chose to create this universe to bring something out of nothing. It seems outrageous, but as you look at Genesis, he does this to create a habitat for human persons who he allowed to freely choose to love him or not. Jesus said, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you love me before the foundation of the world." We know the history of humanity and its need of redemption. We also know that God so loved the world that he gave his Son. So the idea is that this notion of love grounds the very fact there's a universe and a habitat for us. And we ended up being wayward and choosing against God, and God, in that giving love, sends his only begotten Son to accomplish redemption for us. You see how absolutely fundamental God is love is. He is our propitiatory sacrifice. And moving quickly, in 11:16a, John again picks up the command to love. Now notice, we got that connecting all this higher theology, incarnation, Trinity. What's it come down to? If God so loved us, we ought to love one another. The demonstrated love of God is necessarily obligates believers to love each other. If we're truly children of God, we'll manifest this family trait. To live in love is to live in God, because God is love. As children of God, we should naturally love like God loves. No one's seen God at any time. Maybe a reference to claims made by false teachers. I don't know. The faithful know that if we love one another, then God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Notice that God's abiding presence is a necessary condition for loving God. If we love one another, then God abides in us. Now, we'll do a modus ponens thing here. We do love one another, therefore God abides in us. Let's do a modus tollens. If we love one another, God abides in us. God does not abide in us. We do not love one another. A necessary condition for loving each other, is annoying as we can be, is God. And of course, there's a perfecting idea. We're in process. Praise the Lord. 16 to 21, I think we'll just go on here. God is love. The one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this love is perfected in us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Now, this brings us back to kind of where we started out in chapter 3. We're anticipating the Lord's glorious return, aren't we? We want to be ready. We can have a confidence in being ready if we allow God to help us love one another. And then there'll be no fear where there's this kind of love going on, see? Because that kind of perfecting love casts out fear, see? So how are we doing in terms of loving one another? That's the rub. Are we obeying this great commandment? All right, I better bring it to a close. I start out by saying that these chapters are both profoundly theological and disturbingly practical. The hope of Christ's return energizes a purifying process in the believer's life such that we practice righteousness, we practice Christian love. And then I argue there are two foundational theological truths, the incarnation, belief in the incarnation, is essential for living the Christian life and being born again, such that this renovating process can take place. And then we argued that God is love. As children born of God and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, we have a capacity by His grace to live the righteous life in one another. Let us take up our crosses and follow Him. I'm convinced, and I'm in my own life, I realize my own imperfections, and people around me do too, actually. That's really annoying. But I really want to see a church where the love of God pervades. You know, where people care about each other. It's not this kind of backbiting and petty me first kind of thing. Where we prefer one another in love. I want to experience that. I came to the Lord in that kind of context. I felt their love. I sensed it was real. I quit my awful ways. I repented of my sin. And I came to Jesus. I remember turning to my mama, because I had put her through hell, you know, the hippie days and the whole deal. And I said, you know, Mom, as I came back from that church, I said, I recommitted my life to Jesus. There we were in our old VW microbus, which my dad had cut up so that we could all lie down on long trips. He sawed off the backs, and then so they fit flat. He just wrecked everything. I'll fix that. There, I got off topic, didn't I? I did. But do you want that love? I do. And I want you to be shepherding churches and beginning mission fields and developing and mentoring lives where that love is perpetuated. Let's just ask for God's grace, would you? Then I'll just dismiss you.